It's good to see everybody this morning. The service has already been so full. If you will, let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll dive into the word together. Heavenly Father, despite anything else going on in our lives this morning, every single person here, I'm very confident, is in a different place. Some perhaps limping, some perhaps crawling, others perhaps bounding, Lord, but may we be reminded that all we have is Christ, Lord, and it causes us to say hallelujah from the deepest depths of our soul. That, Lord, that enough is enough that we can shout hallelujah, that all we have is Christ, because Christ is all we need. Lord, I'm grateful for this opportunity to share. Lord, my heart is full. I've tried to prepare. But, Lord, as always, I just pray that you would speak whatever you desire, Lord, this morning through me. Just a sound piece. I pray, Lord, if there's anything of value for us this morning, that, Lord, it would stick, it would encourage, it would convict, it would have its way. If there's anything that's not from you, as I always pray, that it would just fall away. But, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since I've had a chance to preach. And this word that I do have this morning, as I said, I'm pretty full. That's been kind of marinating for a long time. And most of us who like to grill, the longer you keep the meat with the marinade, usually the better it tastes. So I hope that this is something that's flavorful. I'm concerned that maybe it has too much flavor because it's been marinating for so long. But those of you who know me and have heard me preach before, my context is always from my own time with Jesus, what I think he's doing, what he's teaching me, what he's sharing with me, and where he's challenging me. So depending on where you are today, I hope that this word will encourage you. I hope it might convict you. It's a real ABCs type of word. It's nothing revolutionary. We're going to be looking at John 15, if you brought your Bible. It's one of the better known texts going all the way back to our days in Sunday school. But how this deals with me is there's a famous scripture that we've known since we were children that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." What's the rest of it? I will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's a lot of days I just don't feel like that. I don't feel like rejoicing, and I'm certainly, certainly not glad in it. One of the things that I'm struggling with in my own heart and soul is Christianity. One of the leading, I think the World Health Organization, I just read a study last week, the leading most expensive health concern in the United States right now is depression. Dealing with depression, medication, counseling, more depression than ever before. And there's certainly an element of crankiness that goes on in Christianity. And I see it in myself, and I don't care for it very much. And I was convicted of it again when we were praying over our children, which I'm grateful for Teresa leading us in that way. So much of what our children do is caught, not taught. You know, it's those moments, those vulnerable moments where they watch how we handle particular situations that they really learn the most about God. Not necessarily in our devotions, in our prayer time, but how do you handle particular things? And so this is again a word first and foremost from me. So if anybody feels even remotely condemned, I hope that's not the case. But hopefully this word will be a word of encouragement. Jesus makes this astounding statement in the 11th verse of this chapter. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Okay? That's something that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, wants to give us today, is his joy. Now just pause there for a moment. Imagine the magnitude of that type of joy, and that it may be full. Okay? And sometimes we defer that and say, "Well, I understand that," but what he's really talking about is eternity. You know, he's talking about heaven when all my problems are gone. But that's not what he's saying at all here. He's talking about the here and the now, that he desires us to have that type of joy. Well, where do we get this type of joy? Well, he says, "I tell you these things," right? Well, what are these things? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning and working somewhat slowly through some different things to help bring some clarity to that. But if you go back to verse 1, we'll start there. And I'm not going to read the entire 11 verses. I'm going to move somewhat exegetically through it. But He says here, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then in verse 2, we learn that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So again, the Son of God is giving us some very clear identification markers here, right? He is the vine, you and I are branches, and in this context, his Father is the vine dresser. Now, I've read this passage, I don't know, maybe hundreds of times, but it struck me this last summer as I was reading over it that Jesus was very selective with an adjective that he uses here in verse 1. And he doesn't say, I am a vine. He doesn't say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. Okay? Now, from logical inference, we can conclude that part of the reason he's telling us that is because there's a such thing as false vines. There are false vines, and Jesus is wanting his disciples and all of us to understand, I am the true vine, in contrast to what is false, okay? Now, I am not a science major. I actually was a pretty poor science student, but let's just do a little bit of biology 101 on the connections between vines and branches for just a moment, okay? One thing that we do know is that the branch receives its identity from the vine, okay? No one looks at a plant and says, oh, look, that's an apple branch, right? No one's ever done that. It's an apple tree, right? The branch receives its identity. It receives actually the fruit that it produces from the vine, okay? The vine also produces the strength of the branch. If the vine is healthy, then those branches will also be healthy. And from the vine also, the branch receives its nutrition and all of its vitality from the vine, okay? Now, I'm guilty of looking for my identity, my strength, and my nutrition and my vitality from other things, okay? But we need to remember that Jesus is saying he wants our joy to be full. So I will go so far as to say I look for joy in other things. I want other things to provide for me a joy or a sense of meaning, but it won't last. Has anyone else been there, done that at all this morning? Is anybody else, or am I alone in that? The truth is that a false vine can't produce those things forever. They can temporarily, they can for a season, but that at some point they fail, and then we are left discouraged, right? So what I want to take is just a moment is try to define for us what is joy, first and foremost. One of the first things we need to do is we need to remember that it is not the same as happiness. Okay, joy and happiness are not the same in any way, shape, or form. And I'm going to lean on a definition from Timothy Keller. He's one of my go-to theologians right now. But he defines joy very simply. I like this. It's simply this. It is a spiritual buoyancy that comes when you're rejoicing in God. I love the song we sang today about, you know, keeping our eyes above the waves today. Okay, it's like an unsinkable ship in a stormy place that just won't go down. Okay, hurricanes, battleships, bombs, explosions, it just won't go down. Okay, a further understanding of it is it's a steadying, anchored place in our hearts that concludes that what matters most cannot be taken from me. Okay, a steady, anchored place that concludes that what matters most can't be taken from me. Okay, now think for a moment, I'll make this, bring this real easily to as an analogy. Imagine for a moment that you are a chef who owns a restaurant, okay, and you've just produced a new dish that you're very excited about, and five different food critics descend upon your restaurant to sample this new meal that you've made, and in the paper the next day they say this was awful, it was too salty, it wasn't cooked thoroughly, I will never eat it again, and you're just dejected, oh my gosh, you know, this is awful criticism of my particular meal. Well, that could ruin you, except for the fact that a month earlier, you were lauded as the greatest chef in the Southeast, had received this magnanimous award, and it's in all the papers, people all over the country know about you. Well, you would fall back in that moment, hopefully, upon that. That's not something that can't be taken from you. And so, though you failed in that moment to produce a meal to startle your critics, that doesn't define you. That's not who you are. You're capable of so much more. There's something greater than you that's behind you and upholding you. Well, that's just a simple, practical example of how much more when we understand what we read last week in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from who? The love of God. Not life or death, not angels nor demons, not heights nor depths. What more do we really need but the true vine? Right? That can't be taken from me. Despite any other failings, despite any other things that may be going on in my life, that cannot be taken from me. And that's what Jesus wants to remind us of all of the time. So then what is the opposite of joy? Sometimes we say it's sadness or it's sorrow, okay? But you know what? There's nothing wrong with being sad. We can let ourselves off the hook on that one. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, right? He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 5, verse 3 actually says there's a blessing that comes to those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Paul talks about the tension of ever suffering, but also ever rejoicing. Ever being sorrowful and ever rejoicing. There's always these two things going on at once, so it can't be sadness. But what it is it's hopelessness. It's despair. It's bitterness. When we find ourselves in those particular places, then we've tipped over to a joyless branch. And what's being produced in our lives at this point is it's sin. It's wrong. It's dysfunctional. We have to call it those things. Okay? Now, if you're like me, I like to let myself off the hook. And I like to say, well, you know what? I don't know if I've ever been totally hopeless before. I don't know if I've ever really been embittered for more than maybe a day, you know. But again, let's go back to basic biology. Almost every fruit-producing plant, before the fruit occurs, it flowers. There's kind of a flowering or a bud that appears on the branch, and then the fruit is begotten. Okay? I'm just going to give some symptoms. I'm going to step on my own toes here a little bit, but I'm just going to give some symptoms. Again, we're talking a little bit about cranky Christianity that does occur that I think is an indicator that we're moving towards that level or there's something ruminating in our hearts that's not right. And one of the first ones is complaining and ingratitude, okay? We're reading a book right now by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, okay? And he's a great author if you've read ever The Pursuit of Holiness and The Practice of God. And it's real simple stuff, but this book identifies some things that we just call character flaws. You know, there are things that we just say are idiosyncrasies, or everybody in my family was like this. It's just kind of a genetic thing we do. But he lists ingratitude and even this, frustration, as sin. Not as just character flaws, but as sin. And that's something to kind of wrestle with for a moment. For me, another thing that people who know me well is you can tell when I'm going down a joyless road is it's very intense sarcasm. Okay? Now, I'm pretty sarcastic, and people laugh at some of the stuff I say, but there's a bite to some of my stuff that's my heart is going cold. My joy is being snuffed out, and just life is cynical. You know, whatever. These are those buds, those kind of first fruits, those things that are coming out in our hearts when we start stepping away from the true vine, okay? Now, we're going to look in just a moment at two false vines that I think are very prevalent and sometimes are acceptable. There's a myriad of false vines that we could look at. But before we do that, there's a really rich piece of theology in Psalm 16. It's one of my favorite psalms. It concludes where David is telling God, he says, you make known to me the paths of life, right? In your presence there is fullness of what we're talking about, joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's this incredible statement, okay? But before that, in verse 4, Psalm 16 is almost all about what God is doing in and through and for David. Most of it is rejoicing. But then in verse 4, he makes one warning, and we don't hear much about it, but he says this. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. He says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, nor shall I take their name on my lips. Two important things here, okay? One is that we've already indicated it. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. We can infer from that we're already living in a sorrowful world, right? We already have sorrow. Let's be honest, this world is pretty jacked up, okay? Everything that these young people just marched for is on behalf of the murders of thousands of babies every single day. What's happened in Ferguson, Missouri, Staten Island, where we are with racial reconciliation in this country, what just happened in Nigeria 2 weeks ago, it's a sorrowful world. Okay? A lot has been done to you, against you, around you personally. It creates sorrow, right? But the warning in this is that David says, if you run to another vine, those sorrows will only what? Multiply. They get exaggerated and exasperated, and they grow in number. Now, what is a false vine, or what is a false god? We don't like talking a lot about idolatry, but again, I'm going to lean on Keller for this. He says that a false god is anything we love more than the true God, anything we think about more than the true God. But here's the deep one. Anything you look to give you what only God can give you. Anything that you look to give you what only God can give you. And so David, in the midst of all of this celebration of the joy of God, is saying, be careful, though. The sorrows of those who run to another vine will multiply. They'll be exaggerated and they'll grow exponentially. Okay, just a warning for us as we look into our own hearts. So what are some of these false vines that we run to? Well, I'm going to take a look at two of them. And these may not relate to everybody in here. I think at least one of them will. But these are certainly true in my life, so that's why I'm sharing them. The first one is the false vine of performance. Of performance. And I'm just going to give you a real cliff note version of some Old Testament characters to flesh this out. You can look there later if you want in your own time. But in both of these stories, God encounters these individuals and essentially says to them, where's your joy? Why are you so angry? Why are you so frustrated? What's going on in your heart? And the first one is Genesis chapter 4 with Cain. It's Cain, okay? We don't know exactly the whole background of what happened there, but Cain provided a sacrifice to God, right? And so did his brother Abel. Abel's was pleasing to the Lord, and it was accepted. Cain's was rejected. God said, I don't want that. Now, Abel brought some animals, some sheep, some goats, and Cain brought some kind of produce, some vegetables, some fruit. And again, we don't know. Was Cain's heart just disgruntled? Was he angry? Was he just, I don't want to do this? Did he bring something he wasn't supposed to bring? Or did he bring some bruised bananas or something, you know, and God's like, this is trash. You know, why are you bringing me this? We don't know all of that, but what we do know is that Cain was not happy about being rejected. He was not happy by his offering, what he brought forward, being rejected. And furthermore, he saw Abel being accepted, Abel being honored. Well, what happens to him? He begins to stew on it. He gets angry. And God confronts him. He says, why is your face downcast? Why are you so angry? He says, you need to basically get a hold of yourself, or your sin is going to master you. And we know the rest of the story, right? He goes out and he kills his brother, right? So I have some questions for us that I just want us to think through as we're trying to say, well, is this a vine for me or is it not? How much joy do you and I get from our performances and from the results of our performances? Okay? Now let me back up a step. This may be the simplest question you're going to hear that I think really gets to the root of this. It's the end of the day. You've come home from work, and you're with your spouse or one of your children or someone that cares about you, and they say, how was your day? And you answer, and you fill in the blank, okay? What are the criteria for the reason that you give, okay? Let's pick on me for a minute. Sarah says, how was your day? And I come up, it was awful. Well, why? Well, I had this staff meeting, you know, with my development team. I had this great idea. I was working on it all weekend. Nobody liked it. Everybody said it won't work. It will not help raise money for the school. And it just made me feel awful. And so it was an awful day, you know. There was no fruit from what I tried to do. Could be something like this. I spent 3 hours in the kitchen trying to make this meal. Nobody said thank you, and half the kids said, I'm not going to eat that, and pushed it away, right? And you put all this time into this performance, but no one said thank you, no one noticed it, no one acknowledged it, and nobody said anything. And therefore, your day was bad. But on the flip side, it's like, you know what? I had this great idea, and so many people said it's going to work. I spoke in chapel, and 5 kids came up afterward and said, you did a great job. And one kid even said, I want to meet with you afterward. Would you pray with me? And I just really felt like the Lord used it, and people were excited about what I said, and therefore, it was a good day. Okay. Well, where are we putting our trust at that point? What are we relying on when we summarize our day? More often than not, it's based on our performance. It's based on whether or not what we did was accepted or whether or not it was rejected, and that has a lot of control over the outcome of our emotions and over the outcomes of our circumstances. Does rejection affect us? It does. You ever gone to, tried out for a job and they say no? Or you're trying to get that promotion and you're demoted, or something happens and it blows up in your face. How do we respond when others succeed and we don't? Is there anybody around you in life, you don't have to name them, but it just seems like their life is all green lights, you know, and you're just stuck at every traffic light and everything in front of you says, slow down, construction ahead. You know, it's just you're stuck and you can't go and you're just, there's obstacle after obstacle. It's like we get envious. We're frustrated. And it just seems like we, no matter how hard we try to sow seed into our future or for our family, there's no fruit. And so life is terrible. It's bad. And we those first fruits, a little bit of complaining, a little bit of frustration. Again, there's deeper theology behind why we do that. And really what it is that we're not attached to the true vine. We're exacting our joy trying to find it from something else that cannot deliver. Okay? The second vine, this is the one that has me pegged down even more so, is what I call the vine of control. Okay? This is an idol in my life. I'm just going to be honest with you. And this is also a fourth chapter. This is from our brother Jonah. Jonah's a guy that just lost total control of how he thought things should go. I mean, this guy lost absolute control, okay? There's a couple, you could preach on this forever. But one, God asked him to do something he didn't want to do in the first place. Has God ever done that for you? Asked you to do something you just didn't want to do? If you know the historical backdrop of that whole story, God is saying, I want you to get in a boat, and I want you to go to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria, and I want you to preach a loving message to the people that butchered your entire family. Okay? The Assyrians, in 722 BC, attacked the northern kingdoms of Israel and hauled all of them away and slaughtered them. Okay? How would you feel about those people? Now we understand why he took a carnival cruise to Tarshish. He's like, I ain't doing that. I ain't doing that, right? Well, God asks us to do things nicely, and then he says, okay, you're going anyway, right? So he ends up in the belly of a fish. And so he goes, and he obeys, and he's begrudging, and he's angry and whatnot, right? And then he gets there, and the people listen to the message. The king of Assyria is overwrought with a sense of remorse. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he does what? he cries out to God. Well, at this point, now Jonah is confronted with this reality. Excuse me. He is now confronted with the fact that he needs to forgive them too. Some water over here somewhere. I don't know whose this is, but we're all family, so. Thanks, man. He's confronted with the reality he has to forgive them too. Have you ever had to deal with that, where God has obviously forgiven someone, and now you're dealing with this, now you have to forgive them too. And then the final thing is a little bit comedic. But God provides for him this vine, right? He's sitting there on the hillside waiting to see, and he's still hoping that God's going to nuke those people. Like that God's just going to drop this bomb and the whole place is going to blow up and he's going to jump up and dance and celebrate and all this kind of stuff. But God won't do it. And instead, he does provide him with this little vine, this little plant that grows up. And so now he has kind of like an air-conditioned box seat to kind of watch the whole thing. And it says he's exceedingly happy. All of a sudden, his mood has kind of changed because God changed his circumstances. So he's kind of back in control. He's got a little shade, a little breeze blowing. And then God anoints this worm, right? We hear about Jonah and the whale all the time, but what about the sermon of Jonah and the worm? Because the worm eats his vine, and then Jonah loses it at this point. Like, he's just, like, in fetal position, and he's like, just let me die. I hate life. I hate being here. And then that story never resolves. We don't really know if he reconciles with God again or what happens. It's a weird story that's just left hanging. Right? But this is a man who thought he could control some certain things, and on every front, what he was trying to do was the opposite. Okay? So as we look into this particular false vine, I have some questions. How do we respond when God asks us to do something we don't want to do? Okay? I'm the first to tell you I like to script and plan my life, at least script and plan my day. Right? How do you respond when your plans radically change? I mean, 180 diametrically opposed to what you thought how it was going to go, whether it's a day, it's a speaking event. Let's not be too easy on ourselves. How do you respond when you have an important meeting and you're stuck in traffic? And you're pounding the steering wheel and maybe saying a few things, and then you're like, oh, wow, my kids are in the back. Well, there was a theology lesson that just went out the door, right? It's those little nagging things that speak volumes about our heart, about where they are, about what's going on there. What about if you had a chance to go on vacation? We don't all get a lot of vacation time. And you get back and people are like, how was it? You were at the beach for 5 days. That was awful. Well, why? Well, it rained 3 of the days. So that made it awful? You know, again, that's something I had no control over, right? But that defined the success or the joy that I got out of that particular experience. So again, what does that say about me? What does that say about God? How do we respond when people change and they hurt us on a very deep level? And I'm talking with the people that are closest to us, our children, our friends, our coworkers, our spouse, things that we just cannot control. How do we respond? Guys, the truth is, we hear this all the time, you don't have control over the next heartbeat. But we feel like we can control people. We feel like we can control outcomes. We feel like we can control a whole lot of stuff. We can't control jack squat. Really, you can't. At all. But we get so upset when things don't go a certain way. And it does. It leads again into bitterness, despair, frustration, and all these things that we've looked at. And here's one again, and I'll close as far as this vine, I'll close this vine out with this. How do we respond when God takes away from us the very stuff that he gave us in the first place? Those little vines. Okay? He's the true vine, but he gives us little vines sometimes. It could be a car, could be a certain provision. But how do we respond when he says, oh, here comes the worm, it's gone? You know? Do we go into fetal position? Do we get into that place where we're really angry? So I love looking at that. Now, David, in both of those stories, God asks these men what's wrong. God also asks Jonah, why are you so upset, dude? And Jonah's like, look, just let me die. This is awful. Okay. But David, in Psalm 42 and 43, asks himself a question. This is a familiar scripture. He asks himself this same question three times in these two psalms. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? He is distraught. Now, if you look at those psalms, he has enemies, he has health issues, and he has an overwhelming sense that God has abandoned him. He can't, his prayers aren't going anywhere, he's frustrated, he's at the very bottom. But then he makes this astounding statement at the end of that query. He says this, he says, hope in God. Right? For I shall again praise him, my salvation, my God. He's instructing his own soul here. He's talking to himself at this point. He understands that his joy has been compromised. He's a wreck. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't even sense God's presence, but in that moment, he reaches out for God. He reaches out for what he knows. It's the faithfulness of God, and these three words are powerful. Hope in God. Hope in God. Where else are you going to go? Right? Hope in God. And what he's saying here, and this will transition us to the concluding parts of this whole sermon, is that he's telling us and he's telling himself, get back to the true vine. Your aunt, David was a man who lived with the sword. He always had people trying to kill him, including his own son, right? David battled health issues. He battled emotional issues. And he battled with his walk with God, just like most of us do. But David is someone who I feel like faithfully over, and it might have taken time, but gravitated back again towards what matters most, and that's his relationship with God. He knew God was real. He knew he was faithful. He knew he would deliver him. He knew he would provide for him. He knew he loved him. Okay, and just like you and I, he wandered to different vines at different particular times. So here's how do we stay attached to the vine and see joy produced in our lives. This is not a magic wand, but these are from the words of Jesus. So I think that they're very simple truths. And we'll walk through the text just a little bit, and then we'll wrap it up. The first one is very simple. It's abide in Christ. Just abide in Christ. Jesus says in verse 4, he says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the true vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. This is deep, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, those seasons of nothingness, where there's no fruit, typically means that we have detached and have kind of tried to graft ourselves into something else. Well, what does it mean to abide? Real simply, it means just to continue in a daily, personal relationship with Jesus that's characterized by trust, prayer, obedience, and joy. Daily, and it's continuing. Just daily abiding, being with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? And Jesus makes it clear that when we abide in him, it creates fruitfulness, but apart from him, there's nothing we can do. We will end up in a fruitless place. But here's where it gets kind of interesting, as he mentions in verses 2 through about 4, he talks about this role we haven't talked about yet of the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the father, and what does the father do to the branches? He prunes them. Now, I'm not a gardener. Sarah's gifted at that. I'm good at destroying things. She's good at making things live, all right? But pruning is painful. Pruning involves snipping and cutting away and reducing something down to what I call a nub, right? Crepe myrtles in particular, those of you who have those, are beautiful trees, but they need to be pruned regularly or they become untamed and unruly and eventually kind of entangle up on themselves. You have to reduce them to just the vine in order for them to have their glory again, right? Okay? Now, if you think about, again, just the biology of this, a branch, when it's reduced to a nub, relies 110% on the branch, on the vine to survive at that point. Right? A nub has nothing else it can do. It's completely and utterly reliant on the vine to grow again, to produce any kind of fruit. And so I'm going to take us out into the deep end of the pool, and I hope you'll go there with me. But God prunes us because he loves us. He wants to see more and more fruit. Now, I'm going to share two things with you. I hope you'll wrestle with these. I'm wrestling with these. This is where I am at the deepest level of what I'm going to share this morning. I'm going to read the first one. We must conclude that if God is all good and all powerful, and he's on a relentless mission to give me more of himself, then he is going to cut back or annihilate anything in my life that is a rival for his goodness. Okay? I want you to think about that for a minute. If God is all powerful and he's all good, then what's the very best thing he could give me? More of himself. Okay? So if there's something in my life that is a rival for his goodness, it's a mercy and a kindness of his to prune it and cut it back. Either that or he's not all good or he's not all powerful, but it can't be, you know, both. It has to be one or the other. This is the last time I think I'll quote Keller, but I was reading a book of his on suffering. This rocked me. And I hope it will rock you, but he says this. He says, God gives us in this life exactly what we'd ask for if we knew what he knows. God gives us in this life exactly what we'd ask for if we knew what he knows. Wow. Okay, now, I understand that here. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not here yet. I want to believe that, but there's been stuff that's happened in my life that I don't think I would have asked for that. Okay? But I don't know what he knows, okay? So I do know he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, and at some point, some of this stuff will make sense. Many of you in here have been through a truckload of stuff, but you got to wrestle with that because he's out for your good. He's out for your ultimate fruitfulness, and he knows what it takes to snip and prune to get us there. Okay. And so the last thing about abiding in Christ, I got two more points. Thank you. This is one of my longer sermons, by the way, but I will wrap it up soon. This is something else that's floored me is this, guys, is that if there's not joy in my life, it's not his fault. Okay, there's a lot of ifs that we use. God, I'd be joyful if, no. If there's not joy, if there's not any type of fruit of the Spirit in my life, it's not his fault. He said in verse 11, he wants his joy to be in me and for my joy to be full. That's the Son of God saying he wants to give it to me. So why is it not there in my life? Because I've either attached to a false vine or I've somehow put up a barrier to it. I don't even want it. I'm kind of rejecting it in my own ignorance, right? He gives us two more abiding principles. These next two are pretty quick. The second one in verse 7 is he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So the second one is just abide in his word. That means daily continuing spending time in the word of God. Okay? If we're in his word on a daily basis, guys, the connection here is that it informs and empowers our prayer life. Okay, Romans 8 makes this very clear. Paul makes this kind of sobering remark. He says, we don't even know how to pray as we ought to. But the Holy Spirit, through divine intervention, kind of prays on our behalf. Okay? Now, there's a lot of movements, a lot of books right now that really stress kind of just praying your heart, praying these extemporaneous prayers. Okay? But what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us about our hearts? It says that they're desperately wicked and that they're deceitful above all things. I don't necessarily want to just pray my heart because my heart is not a real good place but for the grace of Christ. Is it possible that sometimes our prayers are returned with a no or perhaps just don't feel like they're going because we're not praying according to his will? Right? Our prayers come through when they're oriented and grabbed. God has already told me how to pray in his word. Right? I've been praying for certain things for a long time, and the answer's been no and no and no and no. And I'm starting to wrestle with the fact, you know what, Lord, maybe this is not according to your will. I need to search your scriptures more to see what you're really saying about this. But so often our prayers are based on those vines of performance and control, and they don't align with the heart of God. You know, I want a particular result. I want a particular fruit. I want control over a particular situation. And Jesus is saying, just let me be the true vine. Stop trying to be me. Just stay attached. Right? And here's the last one, guys. It's so beautiful. Verse 10, he says, just abide in his love. You know, abide in his love. He says in verses 9 and 10, this is what he says. He says, as my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Just let that one sink in for a minute. As the Father has loved me, I love you the same. That's an eternal love. That goes back forever. It's deep. It's rich. It's unshakable, unbreakable. In the same way Jesus says, I love you the exact same, right? And then he says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then it gets to these things I have said to you, okay? Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, when we hear commandments and we hear these obedience verses, if you're like me, sometimes I just say, oh, legalism, you know, merit-based righteousness, here we go. But think about this for a moment. Jesus is making correlation between obedience to him and demonstrating that we're abiding in his love. Because Jesus loves us, right? Well, there's a couple of things I want us to understand. When we obey his word, we are doing something very deep in our hearts. We're reaffirming that we trust God and that he's good. Okay? If you were lost in the woods after a hike, Father Don would probably know better than anyone as a hiker all over the place. But if you're lost, it's dusk, the sun is going down, and you're 3 miles from your vehicle, and it's getting cold, and you don't know how to get back, and God providentially puts a park ranger in your way, and you're like, we don't know how to get back to our car. And he says to you, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go back down this way. You're going to come to a fork in the road in about a mile, and you need to take a left, okay? And then you're going to descend another mile and a half. You're going to come to another fork and take a right. And if you go down that 2 miles or whatever, you're back to your car. Why are you going to believe him? You're going to need to come to two conclusions. One, he knows what he's talking about. And two, he cares. Because if either one of those aren't true, the information could be bad. You could have a person that knows how to get you home, but they don't care and they want you to end up in some kind of trailer park where you'll disappear for all eternity, right? Or they might really care, but they don't have any clue where, how to get you there. So they may have the best intentions in the world, but they're still going to steer you amiss. But God has your best interest in mind, and he knows what to do. It's a beautiful combination. So when I obey his word, I'm reaffirming those things, that I trust him and that he knows what in the world he's talking about. Okay. The other thing is that God wants to see us flourish at a high level in all of our relationships, despite the sorrow, despite the hardship. And so the word of God shows us how to flourish. Now, I'm going to give an example I show my students sometimes at the school when I get a chance to teach. This is a pen, right? This has a very particular purpose. There's not an instruction manual that comes with this. If you have to use an instruction manual for this, you're in trouble. But we all know what they are, right? What you're supposed to do with this. Now, if I were to go outside after church and to spend some time with the Antonellos and I'm to see that they have a flat tire on their van, and I'm like, look, don't worry about it. I can help you. I'm like, what are you talking about? I was like, I got this thing. And I stick it up under their tire, and I'm giving it the best heave-ho I've got to kind of jack their car up. What's going to happen? This pen is just going to be breaking to 1,000 pieces, right? Well, let's say after service, Steve and I are talking, and he says something to me that really bothers me. And he and I get into a real heated argument. And a moment of rage, I pull out my pen, and I stick him in the leg with it. Okay, use it as a weapon. Okay, both of those are comedic, stupid situations, right? But in both cases, that pen was used in a fashion that it was never supposed to be used, okay? And so it is with you and me. When we operate outside of our instructions and we operate outside of our design, we end up being broken or we end up hurting other people, okay? That's what the Word of God does. But a pen is a beautiful thing in the hand of an artist or a writer or just any person when it's operating according to its instructions and according to its design. Okay, so the word of God does that for us. It's total flourishing. It's total shalom. It's joy that's produced when we operate according to the way that we were designed. All right? We've got to conclude with the gospel. There's a really interesting verse here. Hebrews 12, 2. This is where I wanted to kind of conclude. We've got to look to Jesus because Jesus models this for us. Hebrews 12, 2 It says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now listen to this. See if this phrase blows your mind. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How in the world did Jesus experience joy in going to the cross? Think about that. I get bent out of shape about traffic jams. And Jesus experienced deep joy on an eternal level for you and me when he went to the cross. Okay? But all of these things that we've been looking at is that he stayed in an abiding way with the will of his Father. His Father sent him and he said, yes, Father. And he never relented from it. But then it's what he also told us is that he loved us from eternity. That gave him joy. But at any point had he chosen not to abide in the will of the Father, the mission, or in his love for us, we would be eternally lost, gone for all eternity. But praise God for the gospel. Praise God for Jesus, who demonstrated where joy comes from on an incredibly deep level. He is never going to ask anything from us that he didn't ask of himself. And he suffered on a level that none of us can ever imagine. And he knows how to walk with us through the midst of that. But guys, he wants us, as it says here, for us to have a fullness of joy. And that comes from returning to the vine. So I would ask all of us, you know, as I ask myself in the days ahead, one is to repent of any vines that may be in my life that I know are competing for his ultimate goodness. I would ask the Holy Spirit to convict me through his love of any vines I'm not aware of. There's about 20,000 others we could talk about that a sermon would not allow, but there's other false vines that we turn to. Psalm 51, if you guys pray the liturgy every day, asks us to restore unto us the joy of our salvation. I would ask you to pray that. Lord, if nothing else, let me find joy in the fact that you love me, that I've been reconciled to God, that I'm precious in your sight, and that I have no good but you. And then finally, guys, I just would encourage us to abide in his word and abide in his thoughts and allow those things to shape and inform our own minds and hearts that we too might experience the fullness of joy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.